Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. I think I'm going to pull the whiteboard out. We have technical difficulties, so the projector isn't working. So let me grab the whiteboard here. So here we are at the final chapter of Hosea. Hosea communicates a message not just to a backslidden nation 2,300 years ago, but Hosea's message is for today, for all backsliders and wanderers from God today, here and now. Hosea speaks for God to Israel, the northern kingdom, in the final years, just before the doom of the Assyrian invasion descends like a dark night upon Israel. And Israel ends forever its independent national existence. Israel, like Americans, was experiencing widespread financial prosperity. Israel was politically unstable with a series of assassinations and coups. Israel was insanely idolatrous with a fixation on idols and Baal. Israel sought its security in alliances with strong and dangerous ungodly nations instead of seeking its security in God. How contemporary. We've seen God tell Hosea to marry Gomer, a woman destined to become a prostitute, in order to communicate God's own love for Israel, a nation with wandering affections. We've heard God play it cool with Israel, inasmuch to say, you want to play with fire? Go ahead, burn your fingers, I'll let you. We've heard God play it tough with Israel and become increasingly stern and severe, threatening imminent judgment. We've heard God play it tender with Israel and unexpectedly deal with them with compassion and grace. Most recently, in chapter 13, God has spoken with great severity. Israel, after all, is on the brink of receiving the judgment announced to them by a long line of prophets. I'll remind you of verses 7 and 8 in Hosea 13, God's words. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. Thus says the Lord. Severe, intense. prophecies to Israel. And now, in chapter 14, the closing chapter of Hosea, we have one last grand and gracious appeal by God to his backsliding people. We have in the first place God's appeal to repent, verses 1 through 3. Chapter opens with this word, return. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. The Hebrew word is simply turn. Well, remember, this book is a message to God's backsliding people. What's backsliding? It's turning your back on God and leaving him. And now the call is to turn. From that turning, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Turn away from that sin that you have been endlessly chasing. Turn to the Lord your God. That's the definition of repentance. You know what repentance means? Big theological word. Turn. Turn from sin. Turn to God. Hosea begins this chapter, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Return has occurred many times in this book. Let's look at a couple here. Chapter 11, verse 7. So my people are bent on turning from me. They're bent on it. It makes backsliding sound more like failure than perverseness, but a habitual, enslaving failure. Verse 5 of chapter 11, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king. These are nations that they've sought security in, and they're in trouble. And so they make alliances with these powerful, ungodly nations instead of seeking God. So that's what you want. That's what you get. God says, because they refuse to return to me, they did not seek God for their security. Here, they refuse to return. A flat refusal on the part of God's people to seek God for what they needed most. Nothing subtle or confusing about where they were at, was it? They refused to return. Chapter 7, verse 10, a little more on returning. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So where does this mindset come from, this refusal to return to God? It comes from pride. I want to do my own thing. I want to be independent. I don't want to submit to God. I don't want God's agenda to be my agenda. I want to make my own choices. I want to choose my own happiness. That's pride. It's the source of this non-return mindset. Chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to the Lord their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Their deeds will not allow them to return to the Lord. They have a settled preference. They have a behavior pattern. They have enslaving habits. They've done it so long they can't stop doing it. Even if they have an inclination to break free, good luck. You get chains on, you just don't see them. Their deeds will not allow them to return to the Lord their God, because he's made these choices so many times for so long, they are not free to choose freedom. God. chapter 6, verse 1, come let us return to the Lord. And yet, in verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Any response to the great call to return to the Lord has been, on the part of Israel, but shallow and passing. A passing repentance. Ah, I feel so bad. I got to change. And a week later, back. Going back. But God will not give up. How can He? If their repentance is shallow, He can and He will deepen it. Chapter 11, verse 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. God will do for them and in them what they cannot do, if they will but choose the Lord. And so the call comes. Chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. This word return here is an emphatic form of the word, and then it has a strong preposition with it. We could perhaps translate it, oh, turn Israel right back to the Lord. So the prophet's thundering voice in chapter 13 has become a tender whisper, return. Oh, Israel, to the Lord your God. Perhaps Hosea pleaded in this same way with Gomer when he brought her back from her boyfriend. Chapter 3, you'll recall. Return to the Lord your God. Striking. He was. This is a backsliding people. And He is your God. This is where you belong. This is the way home. Oh, so I didn't have my title up here. That's the title of chapter 14, The Way Home. Return to the Lord, your God. Repentance is the way home. Back to verse 1. Return, O Israel, the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Well, this is why you need to return. You've stumbled. You thought you were on the path to happiness and fulfillment as you followed sin's beguiling beckoning. Smooth sailing, that's what sin promised. Happiness, fulfillment. And this seems to be what works for everybody else in the world. But as you were in hot pursuit of the illusion of happiness that sin had promised you, you stumbled. You tripped up. Turns out this wasn't such an easy path to happiness after all. On this path were roots and rocks and ravines and gullies, obstacles galore. 1,000 ways to trip up and fall. And it's all because of sin. For you have stumbled, look at it, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. All our ruin is caused by our sin. Get it? All our ruin, why do these things happen? Why do I have to face this? Why do I have to live like this? Why? Everybody, and here I am, and all our ruin is caused by our sin. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Cause and effect. So how do I return to God? I want to, but this is no small matter. Returning to the Lord after all this. Where do I start? What do I do? I mean, what are the percentages He would even have me back? How does one return to God? Verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him. Big words. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Take words with you and return to the Lord. You see, God doesn't ask. When you return, when you repent, when you come back to God, God doesn't ask for deeds. Take words with you. Oh, but that's what our instincts are. That's what human-sourced religion is all about. When I come back to God, I got to do something. I need to do something to make up for all the bad I have done. I need to bring deeds with me to fix what is broken in me. I need to fix myself. I know I have sinned, so I need to change. But God says, take words with you. The fact of the matter is, you can't take deeds because you got nothing. You don't have any deeds that are fitting, that are good enough to take to God. That's why God doesn't ask for your deeds. He doesn't expect your deeds. He knows your inadequacies. He knows your sin way better than you do. He knows the extent to which sin has weakened you. You're hollow. The extent to which sin has flavored all your thoughts and actions. He knows how inadequate your deeds are. But God doesn't want you to just sit there in your unworthiness and sin and helplessness. He wants you to get up and go. Return to the Lord. And when you go, when you return, take words. Words of confession of sin. Words of acknowledgement of the misdeeds we have done. Words that acknowledge our responsibility in the whole matter. Words don't erase guilt. Words don't atone for sin. Words don't make it better and reconcile us to an offended God. Words seem so grossly inadequate. But God tells us, take words with you and return to the Lord. Now, forgiveness comes from God. Completely, graciously, freely. Drop down to verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Whoa. Seriously? I'll love them freely. We do not purchase forgiveness freely. We do not earn it. We do not merit. We do not work for it freely. But when we return to God seeking this forgiveness, we are to come with words. In other words, God wants you to pray. So what kind of words do we take? What is God looking for us to say to Him? First place, confession of sin. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, okay, here it is. Take away all iniquity. So there must be no soft peddling of sin as slip up, kind of failed there, mistake. No euphemisms, no renaming of sin as sickness, mere addictions, no blame shifting, all the pressures. No viewing of ourselves as mere victims, instead of the truth that we are the perpetrators. No excuses. Call sin, sin. Take away all iniquity. Take personal responsibility for it. In verse 1, the Lord says, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And the response He wants is take words and say, take away all iniquity. Echo what God is saying. He expects our response to be that we will confess to Him that it is exactly what He has named it to be. So, take words with you. words of confession of sin. In the second place, ask for forgiveness. Take words with you, return to the Lord, say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Well, here's a prayer for grace and mercy from God. Receive us graciously. Well, this is Old Testament, so there's no clear revelation here how God can be merciful. A plea for mercy, but the basis is indistinct. But in the New Testament, we see very clearly, mercy comes from God only through the Lamb of God, the real sacrifice. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who is sacrificed for us. We ask for mercy on the basis of Jesus Christ. And so we come, receive us graciously through what the work that Christ has done on the behalf of sinners. And I take that for my own. I got nothing. I need Christ, and He is all my hope. What He has done for me, and I take it. I take it. But it was Old Testament, so they couldn't do all that. It's a comprehensive request. Take away all iniquity. God wants us to be bold enough. He prescribes the prayer, right? Bold enough to ask for total forgiveness, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So don't stand far away from God, communicating by email. Don't stay outside in the cold. Come into the warm home, out of the snow. Receive us graciously into His arms. Take words with you. What kind of words? The third place, an intent to praise God. Interesting. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Forgiven, then praising. That's the biblical template. We will praise God when our sins are forgiven, when our hearts and consciences are free. It's just like Psalm 51, verses 14 and 15. David confesses his sin, and then he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare Thy praise. Here in the penitential psalm, the psalm of confession of sin and the quest for forgiveness, is David's intent to praise God, based on the forgiveness, the washing, that he knows will come. That's all part of the package. And that's what we see here. Take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, that we may, in order that we may have opportunity to, and we intend to, present the fruit of our lips. So, little textual issue here. In the Hebrew, it reads, we will render bullocks, comma, our lips. And that would mean the bullocks, the bulls, are sacrifices to be offered in paying our vows. And the sacrifice that we will offer to God as a result of receiving graciously His forgiveness is that sacrifice will be the praise, our sacrifice of praise, rendered in gratefulness for His grace. On the other hand, the Septuagint, Greek version of the Old Testament, reads the fruit of lips. You come out the same place, so won't get hung up on this. But the Septuagint is quoted in Hebrews 13:15. Maybe you want to look at that. because this pulls a couple things together for us. So it helps to see it. So here, Hebrews 13:15, it's quoting Hosea 14. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So the fruit offering that we give, the grain offering, the vegetable offering that we give to God is our praise, our thanks. God wants that. He envisions that we will want to give that. It's natural. It's an instinctive response to God who forgives. It's like, wow. Thank you, God. I can't believe this. This is real. But look at one other thing here. So, verse 10, we have an altar from those who serve the tabernacle, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right. So the altar refers to the sacrifice that Christ has made. And verse 12, Jesus, through his own blood, suffered. He was the sacrifice upon that altar. And then verse 15, through him, our sacrifice. So our prayer. Get it? How this coincides? Back here, take away iniquity, receive us graciously, and we will praise. So we receive forgiveness, and therefore we praise here in Hebrews. Through him, our sacrifice, through whom we receive forgiveness. And because of that reception of forgiveness, we offer our sacrifice. But our sacrifice isn't what we do or our repentance, but it's a sacrifice of praise in gratefulness, for what Jesus Christ has done. So, same deal, right? Except in Hebrews, it's explicit who the sacrifice is and what he has done and the significance of it. But on the basis of that, I offer my sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips giving thanks to God. Well, so there is an intent to praise God. Back to Hebrews 14. Then verse 3, more words. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. And so we renounce all previous hopes, security, and so on, and we commit ourselves to God. Assyria cannot save us. They had looked for Syria and an alliance with them to keep them from the threats of other nations. And similarly, the horses is probably a reference to the horses that came from Egypt. The point is, whatever we had been placing our hope in, whatever was the source of our security, we need to turn from that. That's part of this whole return. You need to turn from that and turn to God to be our hope and our security. Turn from our old ways in a clear farewell to futile hopes and false beliefs. I suppose the question for us is, so what's my security? Where do I go when I'm afraid? What do I do to escape? Returning to God necessarily involves turning away from those non-God sources of security. And we return to the Lord, turning our back on what we had sought to be our God before. Similarly, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, the idols that we have made. No more. No more. No more being like the nations as they worshipped idols. Everything we had worshipped, it's got to go in the dumpster. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. That's not so easy. Returning to God means leaving the idols. Leaving sin and leaving the idols. It's a big deal. Then the last line, for in thee the orphan finds mercy. So how can I attempt something so risky, so costly, so intense as repentance, as returning to the Lord? Leaving everything that absorbed my life, my allegiance, my goals, my security in life. What if it doesn't work? What if it's a passing phase and I've cut the ties? That would stink. What if God isn't there when I seek Him? What if He lets me down? Last line, for in Thee the orphan finds mercy. In You the fatherless finds compassion. What do fathers, what's that all about? What do fathers do? Well, what's the image of father? Well, God's image of father. Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Same theme, right? The problem is, especially in our society, that father, the father word may trigger other images in your mind because of your past, your father, than what God has in mind here. And that it doesn't connect. It doesn't communicate. Maybe your father wasn't like this, so you struggle with this mental picture. What's a father supposed to be? What are men supposed to be? They're supposed to be strong. They're supposed to get the business done. They're men. That's it. That's what they're supposed to be. And a father is not only strong and gets the business done, but he's got time for his kids. And he cares about his kids. And when they come to him with a concern, he listens. And no matter what other business he's got to do, he's got time to take that call. He's got time to sit down and listen. He will bandage you up when you're hurting and bleeding. He's a dad. That's what a dad is. And if there was ever a dad, and that is what a dad should be, it's God. Well, the rest of us fall short. Some more than others. And some of us have experienced something far different from that. And so the word doesn't call up the image, but that's what God's communicating. That's what a father is. And by the way, dads, that's what you want to be. Keep that in front of you. That's the goal, not something else. Strong, getting stuff done, but time for my kids, compassion for them. Well, so what's he saying in here? For in thee, the fatherless finds a father, capital F, who has compassion, who has mercy. You never had the kind of father you should have? Tell you where to find one. And there's no father like this father. And when you're hurting, you go to him. He's got time. Now he's running the world. And he connects all the pieces. And he keeps it all on track. And he's got a plan for the whole thing. But you know what? He's still got time for you. Fatherless finds mercy. That's why we return to the Lord our God. And that's why we have boldness and confidence to return to the Lord. Because in thee, the fatherless finds compassion. Where else in this whole world are you going to find that? Well, God's appeal to repent, verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 7. I'm going to stop writing because it's going to take too long. But we're going to finish this. Verses 4 through 7, God's response to repentance. So what will God do? How will he respond to his returning backsliders? Kidner says, now God speaks, and the whole scene lights up before us. God's words, I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. Three I wills. I will heal. I will love freely. I will be like the dew to Israel. That's what's God going to do? That's what he's going to do. To his returning backsliders, what are you going to find? That's what you're going to find. What's God going to be like? That's what he's going to be like. He says, I will. There's no contingency. There's no if. Return to the Lord. This is what you'll see. This is what you'll experience when you return to the Lord your God. I will heal their apostasy. Apostasy is a turning away. Hey, there's our word again. A turning away from God. A waywardness. A bent towards turning away. We already read about that, didn't we? Hosea 11:7. So our waywardness, our apostasy, our tendency to turn away from God, our bent towards turning away from God is incurable until God heals it. I will heal their apostasy. It's a terminal disease. It's worse than cancer. There's no cure. Except I will heal this condition. I will heal their apostasy. You can't fix yourself. You can't fix your waywardness, but God can. God's anger has turned away from them. That's what he says in the third line. And all of this is a consequence of returning to the Lord. So return, all these turns, right? Return to the Lord. I will heal their turning away from me. And my anger has turned away from them. And then sandwiched between these two lines is this, I will love them freely. One of the purest expressions of what the New Testament calls grace. I will love them freely. New English Bible, of my own bounty I will love them. Why? Nothing in us. The explanation is in Him. And what are the limits and what are the... None. What are the contingencies? None. I will love them freely. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I will love them freely. That is precisely articulated here in verse 4. It is poetically expressed in verses 5 through 7. And here we have a variety of metaphors. They convey three things. Freshness. I will be like the dew. It talks about flowers. It talks about fragrance. It talks about beauty. That's what forgiveness, I will love them freely, is like. Fresh forgiveness every time. Secondly, the metaphors express stability, rooted like the cedar or perhaps like the mountains of Lebanon. And in the third place, vigor. Verse 6, his shoots will sprout. Or verse 7, there will be grain in abundance. I will love them freely. In the third place, so we have God's appeal to repent. We have God's response to our repentance, verses 4 through 7. Verse 8, we have the appeal applied. Verse 8, the appeal applied. O Ephraim, sounds like David. O my son Absalom, or Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, both love and anguish are expressed. Well, so God now turns to reason with the hearer for one last time. And this is built on everything that's gone before in the book, especially on verses 1 through 7 of chapter 14, God issues this invitation, return. But it has yet to be accepted. What will you do with this invitation? The plea rests on the incomparable claims of God. It is I who answer and look after you. Assyria won't answer you. Your idols won't answer you. They're inanimate. It is I who answer and look after you. Why not return to the Lord instead of continuing with idols? Last line is a mixed metaphor. I'm like a cypress tree. From me comes your fruit. Well, cypress trees don't have fruit. But the cypress tree, God has all the constancy of an evergreen. And God has all the richness of a fruit tree. Finally, verse 9, closing thoughts. Think on this. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. The whole book, especially this closing appeal. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. The ways of the Lord are right. In other words, he has to punish. And the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. So the prophecy is open-ended. Its eloquence, its passion could win Israel to repentance. Even here, even at this last ditch time, just before judgment is about to come, it could win Israel to repentance, or it could leave her unmoved. The response is hers to make. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. And so it's not only Israel, it's not only them, but anyone, anywhere, at any time who reads this book, these promises can be yours. This God can be yours. This forgiveness could be yours. This return could issue in such grace for you. The Word of God goes on speaking. It never safely slips into the past. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace and rich offer that we have heard in this final chapter of Hosea, and we confess that what you have to say is worth a lot more and is more compelling than we have been able to communicate. We pray that your word may speak despite our poor efforts to communicate it. In Jesus' name, amen.